I've been looking forward to being here. I don't know that I've been looking forward particularly to discussing this particular subject. I found this subject, which I was assigned, the most difficult assignment that I've had in the 30-some-odd lectureship assignments that I have enjoyed through the years. I don't know why. Maybe because one of the chapters was only 6 verses long. Maybe because the subject was a little obscure to my mind. I was reminded, though, of when I was assigned at the Spiritual Sword Lectureship a number of years ago, the chapter in Genesis that dealt with the birth of Ishmael. I had a hard time finding a whole lot to say about the birth of Ishmael. I was reminded about some of the assignments you got in high school, you know, where you end up saying, well, speaking of the birth of Ishmael, that reminds me. And you go everywhere then preaching the gospel. Well, after years of idolatry and rebellion against God, Israel, the northern kingdom, fell before the soldiers of Assyria. In 2 Kings 15, verse 19, there came against the land Pul, the king of Assyria. And so sacred history announces the downfall of the northern 10 tribes. Pul was a former soldier who in 747 B.C. ascended the throne of Assyria and was known from that point forward as Tiglath-Pileser III. Why anyone would want that name, much less have 3 of them with the same name, I don't know. But he was the first in a series of brutal tyrants whose goals were to conquer Syria, Palestine, and Egypt. And Israel and Judah were caught in the middle of this great struggle. Nineveh, of course, was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria and Nineveh were extremely wicked. It was to Nineveh that Jonah was sent to preach repentance. It was 150 years later, the subject of Nahum's prophecy regarding the destruction of Nineveh, for they had not remained true to God. Even in an age of great brutality, Assyria was uniquely brutal. It's not necessary to depend upon the enemies of Assyria to tell us about their atrocities, because their own artists have displayed on the walls of the palaces of the kings terrible pictures and have preserved for all ages Nineveh's undying shame. J.H. Morrison in the Speaker's Bible says, "The Assyrian army was a horde of disciplined savages whose chief delights were to plunder, ravish, and torture. With his own hands, their king would gouge out the eyes of noble captives, then perhaps flay them alive and peg them to the ground to perish. When on the warpath, as his palace sculptures show, he would dine with the bleeding heads of his enemies hung up in front of him to whet his appetite. He spread the terror of his name over Asia. In Isaiah's phrase, his boast was that he plundered the wealth of the nations as one would harry a bird's nest, and none dared to flutter a wing or chirp. He tore the people from home and country and mixed them together indiscriminately so that all patriotism might be quenched." And of course, that's exactly what happened to Israel. And the northern 10 tribes disappeared from world history as an identifiable people. In speaking of Ashurbanipal, who destroyed Noamon, otherwise known as Thebes in Egypt, and put an end to the Ethiopian dynasty that ruled that country, Farrar observes that his description of his own atrocities is complacently cruel. He tells how he tore off the lips and the hands of kings and compelled a prince to wear round his neck the decapitated head of his king. At his triumph, he was pulled along by 3 kings of Elam, yoked to his war chariot. In a sculpture in the British Museum, he is represented as sitting at a banquet with his queen, gazing on the head of Nabu-Bel-Zikri, the Chaldean king who had committed suicide. He continues, "Judged from the vaunting inscriptions of her kings, no power more useless, more savage, more terrible, ever cast its gigantic shadow on history as it passed on the way to ruin. The kings of Assyria tormented the miserable world. They exult to record how space failed for corpses, how they flung away the bodies of soldiers like so much clay, how they made pyramids of human heads, how they sacrificed holocausts of sons and daughters of their enemies, how they burned cities, how they filled populous lands with death and devastation, how they reddened brown deserts with the carnage of warfare, how they scattered whole countries with the corpses of their defenders as with chaff, how they impaled heaps of men on stakes and strewed the mountains and choked rivers with dead bones, how they cut off the hands of kings and nailed them on the walls and left their bodies to rot with bears and dogs on the entrance gates of cities, how they emptied nations of captives in fetters, making bricks, how they employed nations of captors in fetters, making bricks, how they cut down warriors like weeds or smote them like wild beasts in the forest and covered pillars with the flayed skin of rival monarchs. These were not nice people. This was the nation that carried away the northern kingdom into captivity. Nahum, the third chapter in verse 1 says, "Woe to the bloody city! It's all full of lies and rapine. The prey departeth not." At first, Israel voluntarily submitted to Assyria. I imagine if we had to live with a nation like Assyria, we might decide to voluntarily submit also rather than trust ourselves to their tender mercies. We read in 2 Kings 15, "And Menachem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm his kingdom in his hand. And Menachem exacted the money of Israel, even all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land." In his annals, Tiglath-Pileser recorded, "I received tribute from Menachem of Samaria." But under the leadership of Rezin, king of Damascus, Israel and Phoenicia and Philistia and Edom joined in an alliance against Assyria. Only Judah refused to join this alliance and instead appealed to Assyria for protection from this new alliance. Reading again from 2 Kings 15. "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ejon and Abel-Beth-Makkah and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. And Hoshea the son of Elah made a conspiracy against Pekah the son of Remaliah and smote him and slew him and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham the son of Uzziah." The annals of Tiglath-Pileser say, "They overthrew Pekah their king and I made Hoshea to be king over them." All that was left of the northern kingdom was the capital city of Samaria. When Tiglath-Pileser died, Hoshea rebelled and conspired with Egypt. He refused to pay his tribute, and Shalmaneser V, who was successor to Tiglath-Pileser, struck back, no doubt with delight. In 2 Kings 17, the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away unto Assyria and placed them in Hala and on Habar, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. We know from the cuneiform tablets that Shalmaneser V died suddenly during the siege of Samaria and was succeeded by Sargon II. Sargon boasts in his annals, "I besieged and conquered Samaria. I led away into captivity 27,290 people who lived there." Sargon ruled from 721 to 705 B.C. Again in 2 Kings 17, verse 24, "The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha, from Ava, from Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof." Here in Isaiah 20, verse 1, I finally have gotten to the chapter. We have the only mention of Sargon's name in the entire Bible. Sargon had attacked Egypt and Ethiopia. Isaiah calls their treaty with Egypt a treaty with death. In 711 B.C., Ashdod, one of the five cities of Philistia, rebelled against Assyria. And Tartan, that's the title of the Assyrian commander-in-chief, came against it and took it. The city was one of extremely strong fortifications, and therefore was considered the key to Egypt. Now that identifies the time of the events of Isaiah 20, according to Assyrian annals, as 711 B.C. In the latter part of the 8th century B.C., Egypt had been conquered by the Ethiopians. And Shabako, the king of Ethiopia, ruled over this extended kingdom for about 40 years. And so that's why Egypt and Ethiopia are mentioned together here in Isaiah 20. At this time, they constituted, in effect, one nation. The Jews, who were in mortal fear of the Assyrians, and wouldn't you have been, were evidently looking to Egypt and Ethiopia for military help. They should have learned to look to God in time of trouble. It was God who had led them out miraculously from the land of Egypt to begin with. Egypt was their ancient enemy. But now, during this time when they were scared to death of Assyria, they turned to Egypt for a mutual defense pact. Now, I suppose this is what we might call ancient realpolitik. You know, very practical matter. That's defined as practical politics, often cynically, reliance upon armed strength for gaining one's end in national or international affairs. And that's what they were relying on, not on God Almighty. They were relying on the strength of Egypt. Mighty thin reed on which to lean. Isaiah has described this alliance in these terms in Isaiah 28:15, "Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves, so that we can't be harmed. Egypt stands as our bulwark." And of course, there was no such thing. As a dramatic portrayal of the absurdity of placing faith in Egypt to defend them instead of God Almighty, Isaiah was told to take off his outer garment of sackcloth and to take off his shoes and walk naked as a sign of the judgment that had come upon Egypt and Ethiopia. Now, it's unlikely that Isaiah went totally naked. The word naked is often used in the Bible to denote partial as well as total nudity. For instance, in 1 Samuel 19:24, it talks about Saul, laying down naked all that day and all that night. And then David, in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 20, Michael, his wife, had some very cutting things to say about the way David had behaved. In Amos 2 and verse 16, "He that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith Jehovah." And then in the New Testament, in John 21 and verse 7, we have the Apostle Peter, who, when he finds out it's the Lord who's coming as they fish, he cast himself into the sea after girding his coat around him, for he was naked. But the word naked in Isaiah 20 conveyed only the idea, if it had conveyed only the idea of total nudity, then it wouldn't have been necessary to say, now, you're also to go barefooted. If he was going to be totally naked, then that would be included, wouldn't it? The point of this prophetic drama was to portray someone who had been robbed and who had been taken captive. Now, this was a very dramatic representative of how the captives of Egypt and Ethiopia would be led into exile by the king of Assyria. So how could Judah rely on their protection when they couldn't protect themselves? Now, for someone to go about dressed or undressed, as Isaiah did for 3 years, would ordinarily be a shame and a disgrace. We wouldn't be happy. if one of our preachers started doing that, especially if he starts showing up at lectureships that way. But when we learned that God had commanded Isaiah to do that as a means of making an important point about who Judah was to trust for deliverance, this act gains dignity and respectability simply from that fact. All things commanded by God, no matter how small, no matter how unimportant, no matter how embarrassing they usually might be, become large and important and dignified by means of the authority of God's Word. You know, there are some of the ordinances of the Old Testament that seem strange, maybe even repulsive at first. Circumcision, the killing and burning of animals as sacrifices, and hundreds of thousands of them were sacrificed. The sprinkling of blood, the making of the brazen serpent. They all seem rather barbaric. The serpent seems almost idolatrous. Unless you factor in the authority of God and the fact that He had requested these things and He had thereby sanctified all of these things. In the New Testament, the observance of the Lord's Supper, where we symbolically eat Christ's body and drink His blood, repulses unbelievers, many of them. Just read some of the ancient Roman descriptions of Christians as cannibals. That's what they had assumed from what they had heard, I'm sure, about the observance of the Lord's Supper. But to believers, it's one of the most holy and sacred things in which we engage. The necessity of baptism seems nonsense to those who are unwilling to accept the authority of God's Word. But God has made it the act in which one is washed free from his sins by the blood of Christ. It is the act in which one becomes a Christian. You should have heard Brother Oaf's lesson on baptism at the Bellevue Lectures just a few days ago. It was quite a lecture. I've had to rest up since listening to that lecture just so I'd be able to stand up and preach tonight. I don't know how he's able to do it time after time. But baptism seems nonsense to people who don't believe in God's Word. But it is the act. It is the place at which one becomes a child of God. That sets it apart from all of the other steps of obedience. They're all necessary, every one of them. But baptism is different in that it is the dividing line. It is in that act that we meet the blood of Christ. It is in that act that we are baptized into Christ. It is in that act that we are baptized into the death of Christ. It is there that we receive the remission of our sins. And we are, so far as I know, the only people in the world who are preaching it the way it ought to be preached. And I hope we never stop, never give up. Because if we ever do, we'll no longer be the church of the Lord. We'll no longer have a reason for being. The denominational world, and now, no doubt some of our own brethren, refer to it as water salvation or works salvation. They're a little ashamed of it, like it's a skeleton in our historical closet. But God has sanctified it. God has made it mandatory by His authority. Our liberal brethren seem to want to cast off everything that they see as small and insignificant. But you see, they're looking at us, and they're looking at what God requires of us with the eyes of the world, not with the eyes of faith. And so they're a little embarrassed by it. They want respectability in the eyes of their scholarly peers. It's our belief in the necessity of immersion for the remission of sins that keeps us from acknowledging those in the religious world as our brothers in Christ. If we didn't have to worry about that, if we could just set it aside as unimportant, we could embrace practically everyone as fellow Christians. I'd enjoy doing that. I do not enjoy having to believe that there are many who are lost, who are sincere. I would enjoy being able to embrace everybody as a faithful child of God. Just can't do it. I had to sit and listen to a tape recorder while Max Lucado preached on it to the Trinity Baptist Church there in San Antonio, April the 2nd, when he and Buckner Fanning switched pulpits. That was a hard thing to do. That was one of the most uncomfortable 30 or 40 minutes that I have ever put in. And it just made cold chills run up and down my spine to hear him talk to those Baptists the way he did, to tell those precious lost souls that they were okay, they were all right, they were all going to heaven, when they're not, unless they're willing to obey the gospel. He was confirming them in their lost condition. He was encouraging them in their lost condition. And he told them, I represent the Oak Hills Church of Christ, and I accept you. Well, that's going to make them feel really good. However, he took a few swings at us. You know, he told that old story about, you know, the folks that thought they were the only ones in heaven. Baptists really got a charge out of that. You could tell they'd heard that one before. It reflected on us, of course. And of course, division in the religious world is simply a matter of egotism, of who's the most important and who's got a bigger group than the others. It has nothing to do with doctrine at all, according to Max Lucado. What a shame. What a tragedy. It's a tragedy to lose a man like Lucado. Tragedy that so many have been deceived by him, not only our brethren, but the denominationalists that he preaches to all of the time in various places, being confirmed into believing that they're just exactly right with God.
Just to brush all the picky details like those aside and open arms wide and welcome everybody. But these picky details have received their importance and their necessity from God Himself. And to brush them aside is to brush Him aside, which is what Lucado and Rubel and so many others of these people are doing. Even when the Lord was criticizing the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees for tithing mint and anise and cumin while ignoring justice, mercy, and faith, He said, these ye ought to have done and not to have left the other undone. Should have done it all. He didn't say, now, those are little seeds. That's an awfully picky thing to do. Just forget about that. No, he said, this ye ought to have done, not to have left the other undone. The chapter ends here with an expression of dismay regarding the false expectations of God's people. Chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, they shall be dismayed and confounded because of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitants of this coastland shall say in that day, behold, such is our expectation, whither we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? This life is filled with all kinds of disappointments. But many of those disappointments are of our own making, because we often have unreasonable expectations regarding ourselves, regarding the future, regarding our children, regarding our mates, regarding our jobs, regarding our friends. And since our expectations are unreasonable, no wonder we are often disappointed. We sometimes make unreasonable demands on ourselves. We make unreasonable demands on our family. And so we're often disappointed. How much happier would we be? How much happier would our families be if we were able to calmly and soberly assess what we ought to expect from them and from ourselves and from life and from marriage and from society. To be truly happy, we must be content. Now, that's not something you often hear about in our world today, because the advertising people, or their job is to make us discontented. Their job is to make us want more and more. The last time you heard contentment in a product advertisement was Carnation Milk, about the cows being contented. That was supposed to make us discontented unless we had that kind of milk. Contentment is not considered a cardinal virtue. Today you don't hear anyone praising contentment. Instead, we're urged to constantly work harder, make more money, get a bigger house, get a newer car. This is called excellence, by the way, in the vocabulary of the world. And not to desire all of these things has become almost un-American. We push our children sometimes into early nervous breakdowns because of our unrealistic expectation of them. Everybody expects their children to be geniuses. They expect them all to bring home straight A's. Now, that isn't going to happen. Not with everybody. There are some kids that are not going to bring home straight A's because they don't try, they don't work, and then there are others who are just a little dumb. But they're not going to bring home straight A's. We seem to be constantly in competition with somebody else. We must constantly search for excellence, which is not always defined as moral or spiritual excellence, but rather as success as far as this world is concerned. The worldly things that we should be content with, we're not. But we're too often content without the spiritual things that we ought to be striving for all of our lives. You know, Paul said, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content." Now, Paul never lived in Louisiana. I did for 13 years before I finally got my feet out of the swamp and back to Texas. But I know that that's not the kind of state he was talking about. And I was content in Louisiana as much as it was possible to be. But he had just said in the previous chapter, "Not that I have already attained or am already made perfect, but I press on, that I may lay hold on that which also I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus." He said, "I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He was striving after excellence, but in the area where we all should be striving after excellence, when it came to the material things of this world, he had learned to be content, but not content with his spiritual growth. The contentment Paul had achieved and urges on us is contentment regarding material things. He said, "We brought nothing into this world. We're not going to carry anything out, but having food and covering, we should be therewith content." Now, very frankly, brethren, I have a little trouble being content with just something to wear and something to eat. You throw in something to read, and I come close to being content. But we ought to be content with our lot. But the advertising industry aims at making us discontented with what we have, so we'll want what they want to sell us. Those who wish to gain political power are constantly trying to make us discontented and trying to foment discontent among certain groups, whether it be men, women, ethnic groups, social classes. Everybody today is a victim. Everybody is supposed to feel sorry for themselves, discontented with their lot, because then it'll be easier for these people to manipulate us. And so as a result, this is no doubt one of the unhappiest generations, in spite of so many material blessings and in spite of the blessings of liberty that are unknown to others. Let us rid ourselves, if we can, of unrealistic expectations. Now, you're expecting me to come to a close, and I'm not going to disappoint you.